This morning we're going to continue looking at the life of Jesus Christ as it's laid out in the book of Mark, as we've been doing over the past several months. And so if you have a Bible nearby, I'd encourage you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. If you're using one of our church Bibles, you can find our text on page 791. In the past several weeks, we've seen that Jesus is able to perform a number of powerful signs. He's done all kinds of miracles that reveal his identity as the Son of God, who's come down from heaven to heal us, to shepherd us, to save us. But in our text this morning, Jesus' divine greatness is confirmed to us in the way that he speaks with authority to interpret and apply God's law. And so this morning I'll be reading from Mark chapter 7. We'll start at verse 1 and we'll read through the end of verse 23. But before I read our text for us, I'd encourage you to please pray again with me as we specifically ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. So let's pray. God, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work through the proclaiming of your word so that our minds and our hearts would be receptive and opened and able to see all of the wisdom and goodness of your ways. We need your Spirit to lead us in truth. We do not come depending on ourselves, but we depend entirely on you. So Lord, please care for your people as your word is spoken this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, again I'll be reading verses 1 through 23. You can follow along as I read. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is gathered to Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said to them, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the holy and inerrant word of God. When my family and I were first looking to move to Mount Pleasant, one of the houses that we were interested in was a couple miles south of town. And the house was a few decades old, but there were signs that it had recently been refurbished. The appliances all looked new, the carpets still looked pretty clean and in good condition. From the surface, it seemed like a decent enough house, to the point where we put an offer on it and set up a home inspection. But as we were doing the home inspection, particularly when we were giving a closer look at the crawl space under the house, we noticed a few issues that we hadn't noticed before. For one thing, there was a faint watermark on the concrete wall around the foundation. That told us that there were still water issues in the crawl space despite having a sump pump there. And in addition to that, there was a propane leak, which, of course, that's fixable, but propane issues like that are extremely dangerous. If the fumes got ignited, there's something, that's something that could cause the house to explode, right? But the thing that really concerned us was that we saw evidence that as the house was being refurbished, part of what they did was they had joists underneath the house that had rotted, and part of the thing that they needed to do to refurbish the house was to put in new joists to hold up the floor. But what we noticed was that when they put the new joists into the house, they had left some of the bad joists there. And they had not only evidence of decay, but they also had evidence of bug issues, powder post beetle. And so you would think if they were gonna go through all the trouble to clean out the house, they'd take the old rotten stuff out, but they left the pieces of the old wood down there. And we saw evidence that even in the new pieces of wood under the house, there were bug issues that were starting. And so even though in a superficial way, the house looked very clean and crisp, deep down, the integrity of the house was threatened by muddy floodwaters and rot and wood-eating bugs. The core structural issues of the house were being covered over by a thin layer of fresh paint and attractive furnishings. But of course, people don't just cover up house problems like this. It's also common for people to cover up heart problems, to try to cover up our greed, our anger, our feelings of superiority over other people, our grudges. It's tempting to just clean ourselves up in a superficial, outward way, to look good to other people without seeking true cleanness inwardly, to have true cleanness before God. And this is the sort of issue that Jesus addresses here in his interactions with the Pharisees, these Jewish religious leaders here. In our text, there are two main things that Jesus addresses, two things he speaks about in order to make sure that our priority is actually being clean rather than just appearing clean. Jesus first addresses the standards of false cleanness that are being advocated by the Pharisees here, the standards of false cleanness. And then second, Jesus clarifies the source of true defilement. So these will be my two main points as we break down our text, the standards of false cleanness and the sources of true defilement. So first, let's look at what Jesus has to say about the standards of false cleanness here that the Pharisees were advocating for in verses 1 through 13. In the first verse here, we see that as Jesus and his disciples came to Bethsaida, there were a number of Jewish teachers and scholars, the Pharisees and scribes, who gathered there around Jesus. And from what we've already seen back in Mark chapter 3, many of these people from the religious establishment, they've been pretty skeptical of Jesus. Some have even been very hostile toward him. And so these Pharisees likely weren't gathering around Jesus for noble purposes. It would seem that they just wanted to come to contradict him, to critique him. And as we see, that's what they end up doing in our text. As they observe Jesus and his disciples, the Pharisees pick out an issue that they have with Jesus' disciples. Verse 2 says, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And then in verses 3 to 5, Mark explains for us why this was considered to be an issue. It was a violation of some old Jewish traditions. And the Pharisees, they believed that God had handed down these traditions from some of the ancient elders of Israel, even though these rules weren't included in the scriptures. And so from the vantage point of the Pharisees, these rules about hand washing weren't just important for good hygiene, but they were also necessary for being clean and acceptable in the eyes of God. That was their understanding. And this idea seemed to be confirmed back in the Old Testament, because God gave clear instructions to the priests that before they could come to the altar to offer a sacrifice, they needed to be outwardly clean like this. God identified a variety of things that would cause outward defilement. Certain animals were unclean, like pigs and rabbits and horses, and bodily fluids were unclean. Touching dead bodies made people unclean. And God told the priests that in order to approach him, in order to offer acceptable worship for the people, they needed to be washed of their defilement. And so in Exodus 30, God gave them a command about washing their hands and feet. To the Pharisees, the idea seemed simple. If you want to be right with God, you just need to jump through the hoops and do the right washings and rituals in the right way, and you'll be all set. And yet when God commanded the priests to wash, it's not because he was offended by their germs or something. Physical cleanness alone wasn't the point. But God required this washing from the priests in order to visibly and tangibly show people his divine sacredness. And requiring this outward cleanness was supposed to draw attention to our need for absolute cleanness, including inward cleanness, in order for anyone to truly come before God. That's what this command was supposed to show people. But as time went on, certain elders and teachers among the Jews, they just fixated on the outward ritual. And they reached the conclusion that a physical washing like this helped make the priests clean and acceptable to God, then everybody should be expected to wash like this. So the Pharisees made the case that if you wanted to be a really good Jew, if you wanted to make sure that you had God's acceptance as someone ritually clean, you had to wash. Whenever you came back from the potentially dirty marketplace, you needed to pour water over your hands 3 times before you ate. That was their tradition. Now, this is a bit unrelated, but as an interesting side note, the Greek word for washing hands here is actually the word baptizo. This is where we get our English word baptism from. Some people have argued that baptizo, that word, it only refers to dipping or immersing something in water. But here in our text, the word baptizo describes a ceremonial washing that involved pouring water rather than immersing. And so when the Bible uses the word baptizo, it isn't just referring to immersion, but the word is simply used to refer to ceremonial washings. And in these washings, water was applied a few different ways. And so for baptisms in our church, we recognize that the waters of baptism can be rightly applied by pouring or something similar. Scripture doesn't use the word baptizo to refer to immersion only. Just a side note here. But of course, the main concern in our text was that the Pharisees thought that hand washing, this outward rule keeping, that was the thing that they needed to do in order to make them clean in God's eyes. And so when Jesus' disciples didn't keep the traditions, when they didn't clean their hands before eating, the Pharisees disapproved. Surely if the disciples were good men, they'd follow the religious customs. That's what the Pharisees thought as they passed judgment here on Jesus' disciples. And so in verse 5, the Pharisees confront Jesus about this. They ask, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And as they're asking this question, they probably thought that they had caught Jesus in a really embarrassing situation. But as it turns out, the real scandal here that needed attention, it wasn't with the disciples, but it was actually with the Pharisees. Because even though the Pharisees were rigorously concerned about upholding their religious standards and traditions, they were missing the real point. Their standards gave people a false sense of cleanness without actually making people right with God. And so in Jesus' response here, he points out 3 major issues with the Pharisees and their teaching. First, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because their idea of cleanness was only cosmetic, only surface level. They were essentially teaching, as long as you have the right outward appearances and behaviors, then God will be pleased with you. But they neglected to give attention to the true condition of human hearts, human souls. And so Jesus addresses this by quoting from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah. This isn't a new idea with him, even the prophet Isaiah. In the history of God's people, this has been acknowledged as a problem. He points this out in verse 6. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." In other words, Jesus was raising the concern, Pharisees, you know how to sound clean. You know how to impose religious rituals on yourselves and others in order to look clean. But you don't know what it actually means to be clean. Essentially, Jesus is rebuking them here. You're content with having clean hands, but shouldn't you be concerned about having clean hearts? The Pharisees depended on their traditions and rule-keeping to make themselves feel clean, but it was just like putting paint over rotten wood. No matter how much the Pharisees put on, more paint, another coat of paint, another coat of paint, it didn't make the rotten wood underneath any less rotten. Instead, by piling up this resume of religious accomplishments, it just made it harder for the Pharisees to see through the paint and to see the real condition of their hearts and their real need for God to clean them. And this is still an issue today. Many people are blind to the real condition of their heart because they've relied on their religious works and experiences to make themselves feel clean. They think, I go to church, I give money to charity, I donate blood, I recycle, I sponsor a child in Ethiopia. Surely that makes me a good person. Surely that makes me clean. And yet it's a cosmetic cleanness. These actions in and of themselves can only ever give a false cleanness. Trying to live a life of outward moral activity is not able to make us clean within. You can put on deodorant to cover up your smell, but it doesn't change the fact that you still need to be washed. In order to be clean in God's eyes, we need more than just an adjustment to our moral behaviors, but we need a work of God to change us, to wash us from the inside out. But there's a second reason why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees here, and that's because they're teaching human traditions as though they have the same weight as divine commands. In verse 7, Jesus continues to quote Isaiah in his rebuke of the Pharisees, and he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, Jesus is saying that the religious zeal of the Pharisees about hand washing, it's all vain. It's all empty. And the reason why it's empty is because this doctrine that they're so fixated on, the one that they're teaching here, it's not actually from God. But it's a commandment invented by people. Last summer, I preached from a similar passage from Matthew 15, and I drew out a very important point there that is also brought out here. Jesus' words in this text, they teach us that the ultimate standard for directing the Christian life is Scripture alone, not Scripture plus church tradition, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, not Scripture plus new teachings from the Holy Spirit, which many churches today make that mistake too, but the final authority that lays out everything we need to believe and practice is Scripture alone. So how do I get that? Well, Jesus leads us to this conclusion here in our text, because as I mentioned earlier, many Pharisees wrongly believed that the oral traditions of the elders came from God, along with the Scriptures. They thought that there were two separate streams that God had used to pass down his commands to his people. And yet Jesus is very clear that the old Jewish traditions did not have divine authority. They don't. When God handed down authoritative teaching to his people, he didn't pass it down in two channels like that. But whatever he wanted us to grasp onto, whatever was intended to be binding, he preserved for us in Scripture. That's the teaching that's truly and inerrantly the Word of God. This is how Jesus himself understood God's method of passing truth down to his people. And if Jesus himself confirms that this is the established norm of how God reveals himself and his will, then you're on solid ground if you rely on Scripture alone as the final rule for the Christian life. But what happens when you don't rely on Scripture alone? What are the consequences when people like the Pharisees insist on moral standards and religious requirements that are invented by man? There are two problems that result. For one thing, there's the problem of false guilt. False guilt. Man-made standards or rules have a way of making people feel guilt and shame even when they haven't done anything wrong. For example, in some social circles, there might be the standard, you're a terrible parent if you don't take your child to Disney World. That can be a source of false guilt. God doesn't say you have to take your child to Disney World in order to be a good parent. Or when the Roman Catholic Church insists that people need to make the sign of the cross and pray to Mary, or practice various rituals and worship that have ultimately come from human tradition. Many people in the Roman Church are trapped under this sense of false guilt. They're afraid of leaving Roman Catholicism because they've been taught that they need to follow these traditions, these doctrines of men, just as earnestly as they follow the commands of God. That's one problem that happens when people's consciences are governed by human teachings and traditions instead of by Scripture alone. But there's also the problem of a false assurance. False guilt is one problem, false assurance is another. The Pharisees thought that hand washing actually contributed something to make them closer to God. But it was actually just imaginary. Their traditions didn't make them any better off. Man-made rituals, they have this effect. They have a way of making people feel close to God, even when they may not be. For some people, the religious ritual involves burning incense or saying a Hail Mary. But for other people, the religious ritual is showing up on a Sunday morning for a Christian concert. In both cases, there can be a temptation to think, because I did this thing, because I had the religious experience, I must be right with God. But God doesn't want us to depend on human traditions and feelings and experiences like this. They don't make us clean. Instead, God wants our confidence and convictions to be grounded in what he has said here in the Scriptures. But Jesus points out one more problem with the Pharisees here. Not only are they elevating their human standards alongside of Scripture, but they end up emphasizing their human standards in place of Scripture. The more that the Pharisees demanded observance to human traditions, the further away it led them from the truth. This is the charge that Jesus raises against them in verse 8. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And in verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives a specific example here of how the Pharisees had done this. They had a human tradition that allowed children to withhold honor and support from their parents under the pretext of directing that attention to God instead more directly. That was the idea. But by following this man-made rule, they were breaking one of the Ten Commandments. You shall honor your father and mother. Jesus would say here, you want to honor your father and mother, or you want to honor God, right? You want to honor God more? Then be more consistent in honoring your father and mother, right? Don't come up with this additional rule that leads you away from the commands. They were making void the word of God by their tradition. But in different ways, this sort of thing, making void the word of God by tradition, this is still an issue today. Even among many people who would call themselves Christians, human standards are prioritized over the word of God. There are people who care more about whether your child is going to college than whether your child is going to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. There are some people that care more about the dress codes you follow more than they care about the desires of your heart. There are some who are more concerned about your views on economics and immigration more than they care about your victory over temptation and the progress you're making in daily obedience. Of course, I'm not saying that the Christian faith has nothing to do with college decisions or personal conduct or political questions. Knowing Christ will impact how we understand and interact with everything in life. And yet there are some issues where even godly people with nearly identical biblical convictions will make different decisions or have different convictions. By conviction, Paul chose to remain unmarried, whereas many faithful Christians in the early church determined it was good for them to marry. Some people ate food sacrificed to idols with the conviction that the idols were nothing, but others couldn't stand eating meat like that or having any association at all with the pagan rituals. There's an encouragement for patience, for bearing with one another in love in cases like this. There were matters of conscience in the early church, and we need to be careful that we don't transform matters of conscience into rules that are imposed on others or elevated above the commands of God. But even though churches sometimes elevate human standards above the Bible's teaching, this way of elevating human standards above Scripture, it happens even more, of course, outside of formal church situations. Commercials on TV tell you, if you really want to be happy, you need to buy this product. You need it. Various newscasters and podcasters will tell you, if you really want to be a good American citizen, you need to be outraged about this thing. Even you individually, there's a good chance that you might even elevate your own desire or your own personal preferences over what God says in His Word. And if we aren't careful, not only will these man-made standards control us more than the Bible controls us, but we might end up letting these man-made standards shape and distort how we interpret the Bible. Here's an example of this. The Bible teaches us that the greatest commands are to love God with all that we are, all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We're even told to love our enemies. After all, Jesus loved us, even when we were still His enemies, even when we deserved death for our stubborn selfishness and rebellion. He took the death penalty in our place so that we could be brought back to God. And yet, when the Bible tells us to love like Jesus, it doesn't ever tell us to love sin. In fact, in Romans 12:9, the Bible tells us to abhor what is evil, to hate it. Because by hating sin in our own life and by calling people out of their corruption and darkness, that's an important part of what it means to love others, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And yet many people today have decided to give love a different definition, a definition that's man-made. They say that loving someone means that you need to celebrate every decision they make, that you need to give your approval to all their desires and perspectives. And by holding to this distorted new definition, people end up leaving the commandment of God, what it really means to love, and they hold instead to the tradition of men. And so you and I need to carefully consider, is my understanding of love going to be shaped by my own desires or emotions, what I want to be true? Is my definition of love going to be determined by the shifting winds of political correctness? Or in this and in everything else, will I humble myself under God and put aside my passions and preferences to live by Scripture alone? Living by false standards of cleanness won't make us clean. Of course, the Pharisees didn't understand this point. They really thought that these outward expressions of morality and piety made them clean before God. But not only did the Pharisees misunderstand what makes them clean before God, they also misunderstood what makes them dirty. And this brings us to my second point in the text, where Jesus explains the sources of true defilement. The sources of true defilement. Part of the reason why the Pharisees insisted on hand washing was because they thought that the defilement was primarily was primarily an issue with dirty things coming onto or into someone's body from the outside. They were concerned that the people might touch something defiled out there in the marketplace and ingest some of that defilement when they sat down to eat. And the Pharisees thought that getting defilement like this would cause a person to be dirtied and distanced from God. That was their big concern. That was their understanding of defilement. But as Jesus continues to speak, he makes it clear that the concern of the Pharisees was misplaced. Yes, the Old Testament law vividly demonstrated that people must be clean and undefiled before they can offer acceptable worship to the Lord. And yet Jesus clarifies that the truly serious sources of contamination aren't dirty animals or dead bodies, but instead the thing that ultimately contaminates a man is having a depraved, dirty, defiled heart. After Jesus calls the people together to listen closely to him, he explains in verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Interestingly, when the disciples hear this, they don't understand. They're just as oblivious as the Pharisees are. Later in verse 17, they ask Jesus to explain the parable. They think that all this time he's speaking in figures of speech or something. Whatever it was Jesus said, they didn't get it. Of course, Jesus wasn't speaking in a parable. He was speaking rather plainly, but patiently, with his disciples, he explains this idea more clearly. And again, he draws our attention to the condition of our hearts. In verse 18, he explains, eating dirty food can't truly defile a person because the food doesn't travel directly to the heart, but it goes to the stomach and it's expelled out of the body. But instead, Jesus points out, people are dirty not because of something touching them or affecting them from the outside, but they're dirty because of what they already have inside. The sewage of our sin bubbles up out of us because our heart is a bad septic tank. And notice the types of evils that Jesus identifies here, the types of things that make us dirty in God's eyes. You'll see that some of the things are outward actions, like sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. Certainly there's an inward component that can exist for some of these things too, but I think we often think of these things as outward actions. And yet a number of the defilements we have that Jesus lists here are very clearly inward attitudes and affections. Like the very first thing that Jesus mentions here, evil thoughts. Just having an evil thought defiles us. And in verse 22, coveting, desiring things in a wrong way. Those desires make us dirty in God's eyes. Having envy in our heart towards others. Refusing to learn wisdom, having a foolishness in our hearts, being proud, arrogant, and unwilling to humble ourselves before people or God. Jesus says that as these things seep out of our polluted heart, it confirms to us that we are defiled. And we're defiled in a way that's so deep and so dark that just covering it up with our best attempts at good works won't fix it. It won't make us clean. But even in our text here, we're given a hint that the opportunity for corrupt, dirty people like us to be made truly clean, that opportunity has come. Because in verses 18 and 19, Jesus explains that people can't be defiled simply by eating things, right? And at the end of verse 19, Mark adds a note there for us. That when Jesus made this comment, he declared all foods clean. Jesus made a declaration. All foods clean. Now keep in mind, in God's covenant relationship with his people, and the law that God himself gave to the Jews through Moses, certain foods had been restricted. God had wanted to remind his people of their need to be clean and consecrated for him. But in this little side note, Mark is making the point that Jesus is speaking here as the covenant-making God of the Bible. Jesus, with a divine authority, puts away the symbolic rules about cleanness from the old covenant system. Though the covenant relationship will continue, it will be carried out in a new way, says the Lord of the covenant. And he indicates that it's because the true fulfillment of covenant cleanness with God has now arrived. With the arrival of Jesus, foods that were once unclean are now declared clean. And in a similar way, because of Jesus, dirty sinners who were once defiled can be declared clean too. He doesn't just clean up our behaviors, but he purges and purifies the hearts of his people. He takes away the heart of rottenness, and he gives us a heart of life and faith. Trying to do good works can't make us clean like this. But when God calls us to Christ and renews our heart day after day, Jesus, out of his cleanness, produces good works in us as evidence of his saving power and as a gift of his saving kindness. And that means that as a Christian, any cleanness you ever see in yourself, it isn't your gift to God. But any cleanness we see in ourselves, any good work we're able to do, is a gift from God to us. And so with humility, let's continue to treasure God and his word as we look to him for our cleansing. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that even given the grossness and the guilt and the despicable condition of our heart, in great mercy and love, you sent one who could make us clean. You sent your perfect Son. And through his suffering, through his work, we can be clean. Only a work of God can do this. And we thank you that you have worked for the good of your people. Would you please, Lord, continue to take these truths and shape our minds and our hearts from your word. We ask that you would continue the good work that you've started in our midst here at Fellowship Reformed Church, and that Jesus would be honored in our midst as we look to him for our cleansing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.